The other week I was in Porth in an evening. There'd been a ladies' meeting as a special rally, and the ladies there said, "Would you sit down and have some food?" I hadn't been at the meeting. I was picking somebody up. And one of the ladies just said this to me, "Didn't we feel the presence of God tonight?" That's what she was saying about the meeting. They'd met together and they felt God's presence. Another lady visited me not so long ago, and God has begun to work in her life. And she said this to me. She said, "What I feel about God is almost physical." She'd never had any thought of God before, but she said it's continual, physical, something very physical, tangible. And then visiting the other day on somebody's doorstep, another man said this to us. He said, "When I grew up, I used to be afraid of God." What about the world today? If you talk to the average person in the street, there is no fear of God, no fear whatsoever, no feeling about his presence. But what about the church? You expect that in one sense of the world, of people outside of the church, but what about in the church? Christ has said that where two or three people gather in his name, he is there in the midst. Do we as God's people acknowledge him and know something of his presence when we meet together? Now, Psalm 114 is all about the powerful presence of God. And I trust that as we look at this psalm, it will stir us up to long more to know that presence in a deeper and a greater way. As I said, it's the second of the Hallel Psalms. Begins in Psalm 113, then in Psalm 114, 115, 116, 117, 118. And on Passover night, these psalms were sung by the Jews. So the Lord Jesus, for 33 years, or he would have heard it, maybe when he was a baby he wouldn't have acknowledged much, but every year when he was of age, he would have sung these psalms. And we know that on the night before he was crucified, he was there in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover. And the first two psalms that they would sing as Jews would be Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 as they sat down to eat that Passover meal. And then we read in the Bible at the end of that meal, after having also instituted the communion service, the Lord's Supper, we read that they sang a hymn and they went to the Mount of Olives. I wonder what was in the mind of the Lord Jesus as he sang Psalm 114. He knew that it was the fulfillment of his life. You see, this is a Passover psalm. It speaks of deliverance from Egypt. It's celebrating the powerful presence of God. That when they came out of Egypt from the people of a foreign tongue, the very Red Sea had to rear up, it had to separate, it had to flee at the presence of God amongst his people. God's people had become the very sanctuary of God. God's people had become the place where God was dwelling in a powerful way. And the sea had to flee. And God took them through the wilderness. And we read here in verse 3 of the Jordan being turned back, that fast flowing river had to back up, had to part, because God was with his people. And then we read of the mountains and the hills skipping like rams, like lambs. They're now in the promised land, and it's as if all nature is rejoicing that these people have come through the wilderness, come through the Jordan, and they're into the promised land. And of course here is poetic language, and it's personifying nature. The hills don't literally skip. The mountains, they don't jump up and down. But it's speaking of a joyful time when all nature is acknowledging God's presence. And so we have the line, verse 7, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." So what did the Lord Jesus see as he sang this? Well, the final verse says this: "Tremble at his presence, the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a fountain of waters. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 that the people in the wilderness, they drank their spiritual drink. They had the waters that came from the rock. And 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says, and that rock was Christ. It was he who followed them through the wilderness. And so we see that it was the Lord Jesus in pre-incarnate form that was performing these miracles, providing water from the rock. It was all pointing to him. And as he sang this, he understood that he was the one who was the rock. And he was the one who would give life-giving waters. And he was the one who would deliver his people from their Egypt, from their bondage. He was the one who would bring his people across the River Jordan of death and into the promised land. And so this psalm finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And we're going to look this morning, first of all, at verse 1, the powerful presence of God for us. Verse 2, the powerful presence of God in us. Verses 3 to 8, the powerful presence of God from the beginning of the journey, from the Red Sea, we read in verse 3, to the end of the journey, Jordan, verse 3. The powerful presence of God throughout our journey. And then finally, the powerful presence of God in Jesus Christ. So his presence for us, his presence in us, his presence from beginning to end, his presence in Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 1. And when you read verse 1, you could just read it and there's no mention of God's presence, and it almost sounds as if it's a walk in a park, doesn't it? When Israel went out of Egypt, well, it's as if they just walked easily. But the Jews knew what this meant. They knew that it was after 400 years of oppression and bondage. If the Russians take the Donbass and Ukrainians are just in oppression for a year or two, it's a terrible thing to be under. But the Jews for 400 years were under bondage, and it had got worse and worse. They come to the stage where a pharaoh was amongst them who hated them, who made their work harder. They were whipped and beaten and told them to produce more and more bricks to build the temples and buildings that Pharaoh wanted. And they were to build all these buildings with less material, or the same material, but producing more. He was a tyrant. And it must have been awful, wasn't it, to hear these people speaking the Egyptian language to them who were Hebrews. I'm sure there was all sorts of swearing, all sorts of hateful remarks. And yet God had raised up Moses, a deliverer. And God had sent 10 plagues upon that people. Pharaoh, he had hardened his heart time and time again. He promised that the people would go free, but then he hardened his heart, and God confirmed him in that. And God hardened his heart, and eventually he let them go. And we read here, when Israel went out of Egypt, then Judah became his sanctuary. God came in a special way now to dwell amongst his people. And nothing could withstand them, not even the Red Sea. This was a mighty deliverance. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. And every year, according to God's commandment, the Jewish people had 7 days of festivity. They would never forget this. All the tribes would go up to Jerusalem as God had commanded them. They would have all the festivities, and on that Passover night, they'd remember the time when the angel of death passed over their homes. The lambs had been slain. They ate roast lamb. They were delivered by the mighty hand of God. And they would rejoice. And they would sing the Hallel Psalms in their families. They were remembering what God had done for them in freeing them. Now, if the Jewish people do that, and they do it to this day, what about the Church of Jesus Christ? Are we rejoicing in the mighty presence of God that has done something far greater for us? We have been in bondage to our sin. All human beings are sinners and controlled by this sinful nature. We cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Our sins mess our lives up. Our sins make us selfish, horrible people. There are many lusts, many things that control us. We lie, we cheat, we deceive, we spoil other people's lives. Sin is a tyrant, and it controls a human being. But Christ said, "I will come." The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have made a covenant. And Christ, in the fullness of time, the second person of the Trinity, came from heaven, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived amongst us in order to set us free, to deliver us from the bondage of sin. And Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh. God became man and dwelt amongst us. And the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed his Father perfectly, offering his perfect life upon that cross to pay for our sins in order to rescue us from our sins. And the wonderful truth is this, is the person who receives Jesus as their Lord and their Saviour, repenting of their sin, confessing their sin, not having done any good works, but simply clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, is delivered from the bondage of sin, is brought out of their Egypt, and is now on the path to the promised land, on the path to heaven. And it's been God's powerful presence that has done it for them. The Holy Spirit has entered into their life, convincing them of sin, convincing them that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour, and they've believed in him, and he has delivered them from the power of sin. Has that happened to you? If somebody was to ask you today, are you saved? Have you been saved from sin? Can you say, by God's grace, I know that God has stepped into my life. I'm still a sinner, and perhaps now I feel it even more keenly, but I know I'm not on the same path that I was. The path that I was on was leading me to hell and destruction. I was just living for myself, but now I'm living for Jesus. He has saved me. I'm no longer under that tyrant sin. I'm under Jesus Christ. I'm under the grace of God. I'm a forgiven sinner. What has the powerful presence of God done for you? Can you say that you're a saved person today? What does it mean? Well, here they came out of a people of strange language. What was your language like when you were in Egypt? Did you swear? Did you deceive? Did you lie? Did you butter people up? Did you try and manipulate people with your words? What are you like now? Has your language changed because your heart has changed? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love to speak and think of the things of God? Have you done away with swearing and taking God's name in vain? And do these things grieve you when you hear people acting that way, but with love and pity, because you know that you are just like that? And not just your language. It's not just your language. It's the heart, isn't it? Have the desires changed? Once you had desires for the things of the world, the lusts of the world, the pleasures of the world, but now your heart has been changed. Still, there's a battle. There's a real battle. The old man seeks to drag you down, but your direction has changed. You're wanting to serve Christ. What has the powerful presence of God done for you? The Israelites, they celebrated each year that God had delivered them from physical bondage. We can celebrate every day what Christ has done for us. But then verse 2, not just what he's done for us, but what he's done in us. Judah became his sanctuary. This Old Testament passage almost sounds like New Testament. When we think of the Old Testament, we think of God dwelling in a certain place. Yes, he's in the heavens, far above all things, but we think of him coming down amongst his people and being in that tabernacle. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 40, after Moses had finished constructing the tabernacle, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, came down in a cloud. And not even Moses could go in, because the presence of God was there. In the Old Testament, we think of God's presence localized amongst his people in the tabernacle above the mercy seat. Once the tabernacle had been done away with, it was the temple. And there in the Holy of Holies, God's presence was known. But here in verse 2, we read Judah became his sanctuary. Judah was the leading tribe of Israel, but it represents here the whole of the people of God. And what is a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a place set apart for the presence of God. And so we're learning that God's Old Testament people, they themselves were the dwelling place of God. And so we read in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, that God had made a covenant with his people, that they would be a special treasure to him above all the nations. And we read that they would become a holy nation to him, a place where he dwelt. In Exodus 33, verse 14, Moses, knowing that they were now the place where God dwelt, he said, Lord, we mustn't go up to that place unless you go with us. We need your presence to stay amongst us. It wasn't just that Moses saw God face to face on Mount Sinai, and he was privileged to be the friend of God and to have dealings with God and to know his presence, but we're reading here that it was God's people. Judah itself became his sanctuary. And that must have been such a wonderful truth for them. They knew that God was with Moses. And they knew that God would say to Joshua, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. They knew their history, that God was with David, God was with Gideon, God was with great men of God. But they needed to know that God was with them as a people. Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. You're the place where I'm going to reign. It will be a theocracy. I will reign over you. You'll have no civil government, no democratic process, no elected leaders. I will be your God. I will have dominion over you. I will reign over you. So we're reading here about God, what God was doing in his people, reigning in them as a sanctuary. Sounds very New Testament, doesn't it? We read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, we read that the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you ever consider the church the place of God's fullness? Yes, God cannot be contained. He's higher than the heavens. He's altogether glorious. He's transcendent. Yet something of his fullness is known in the church. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 22. Verse 21, we're a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, a holy temple. We are living stones being built up together into his holy temple of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We were once darkness. We were once not a people. We became the people of God. We once hadn't obtained mercy, but now we've obtained mercy. And God says to us that you are a holy nation. You're a kingdom of priests, just like Exodus 19, verse 6. 1 Peter 2, 9. You're a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, God's special treasure, his own special people. My friend, is that how you see the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your temple, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do we disparage the Church of Jesus Christ? Do we speak ill of the Church of Jesus Christ? Or do we pray for the peace of the church, the prosperity of the church? Do we encourage, do we pray as Paul prays? Not knocking the church, but praying that the church would know more of the glory and the power and the majesty of God. And do we take hold individually of what God is doing in us? And now let's turn back to our psalm. Psalm 114, verse 3-8. We're now going to consider the powerful presence of God from the beginning of our journey to the end. We've thought of God's powerful presence for us, his powerful presence in us, but now his powerful presence from the beginning of our journey to the end. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea saw it. Of course, the sea doesn't look, it hasn't got eyes. But it is poetic language describing what had to happen. The sea saw God coming. The sea saw God marching through the land. The sea didn't just see a vast Egyptian army. No, it saw this smaller group of people without spear and without weapon. But it saw God in their midst. And the sea had to flee. We mustn't say, well, it just so happened that it was a phenomenon of nature, that when the Israelites came to the Red Sea, that they came to a part at a certain time of year where the waters were low and there was a certain place that they could walk across. It wasn't like that. Yes, there was a mighty east wind, and yes, it was dry land, but it was God separating the Red Sea. Some of you might say, but this is incredible. Science doesn't allow for this. And I say, but you're trusting in science rather than in the power of Almighty God. If God can make the world, if he can raise a body like the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he can do all things. The sea saw it and fled, and the Jordan turned back. And do you remember what we read in the Exodus of the River Jordan? The banks were overflowing when the Israelites came. There's probably 2 million, the Red Sea, there's 2 million of them, because there was 600,000 men, then there's women and children. There's a lot less when they came to the Jordan. But the banks were overflowing. It was springtime and it was a fast-flowing river. But the moment the priests put their toes into the Jordan River carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the waters backed up to Adam. A mighty miracle. At the beginning of their journey, when they went into the wilderness, the sea parted. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, at the end of their journey, the River Jordan parted. God's powerful presence was with them at the beginning and at the end. What about you? What was the beginning of your journey? The beginning of your Christian journey was when you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Saviour. What about the end of your journey? If he's done the greatest thing of all, if he's parted the Red Sea for you, if he's brought you out of your Egypt, will he not be with you and take you through the River Jordan of death? At the end of your journey, will he not hold your hand? Sometimes, as Christians, we can fear death. We fear the process of dying. But you know, his presence will be with us when we go through the Jordan. Vernon Heim, he wrote this hymn when he was at a very, very weak point in his life, wondering whether he would die. He said this: I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. Beholding him in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. For yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. And isn't that true? From the beginning to the end, God is with us, and he will take us into the promised land. So I'd say to you here, if you begin to think about death, and you tend to, the older you get, and the more illnesses and difficulties you face, trust him. The sea saw it, saw the presence of God and fled. Jordan turned back. God will be with you at that time. And then we read this in verse 4. The mountains skip like lambs, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, you fled? O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams. O little hills like lambs. They're in the promised land and the hills are rejoicing. God's people have come in. Do you remember Caleb? After that time of victory, he said, give me this mountain. And the mountain was given to him. It was a place flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, as a place of blessing. And there's poetic language here, but there's a question. What ails you? What moves you? What caused you, O sea, to flee? Jordan River to turn back? What moved you, mountains, that you skip like rams? And is not the answer found in verse 7? The presence of God. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Whatever we face in life, no matter how hard the barrier, no matter how difficult it is, we can be sure God is with us. Verse 8 mentions again the beginning and the end of their journey, because it was the beginning of their journey that they murmured. And in Exodus 17, we read that God provided water for them. They thought they were going to die. They thought there was no water for them in the wilderness. Moses struck that rock and water flowed out. But it happened at the end of the journey as well. Again, they complained to Moses. This time, Moses struck the rock with anger. He shouldn't have done that. He should have spoken to the rock. But again, water gushed out at the beginning and the end of the journey. It seems as if it's saying here, my presence is sufficient for you. No matter what you're going through, no matter how desperate the situation is, let the peace of Christ reign in your heart. And then finally this morning, let's think of the powerful presence of God in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 to 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 4. In verse 3, the horse ate the same spiritual food. God provided manna for them in the wilderness, bread from heaven. Verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink. Every single one of them was given that life-giving water from the rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now, we're not saying that the physical rock was following them through a wilderness. We're not to take the Bible in that way. This is metaphorical language. But it's saying that the rock was symbolizing something that seemed impregnable and difficult, and they're in a desperate situation. But in such a situation, Christ was there, providing for their every need. And throughout the wilderness wanderings, we see God providing for his people shoes that didn't wear out, angels' food, manna from heaven, quails, water, life-giving water. And Jesus, as he sang this psalm on the night before he was crucified, knew that only he could provide true, living, spiritual water for his people. Do you remember in John 7, verse 37, he stood up on the last and the great day of the feast, and he said this, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me. And he who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He said to the woman at the well, "I can give you living water." The Lord Jesus Christ has come to give life, and life in all of its fullness and all of its abundance. So often we're like the Israelites. We're murmuring and complaining with our heads down, instead of receiving the waters of life that satisfy the soul of man. Moses has a song that we read about in the Bible, the Song of Moses, celebrating victory, coming out of Egypt. And three times he mentions that God is a rock. And who is this rock? The rock is Jesus Christ. He's one you can rely upon. In the New Testament, it follows this theme of the rock, doesn't it? Peter would make a confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon this rock I will build my church," upon this confession. And we read that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. The church is built upon him. He gives that little parable, doesn't he, about the rains coming down from heaven and the house being built upon the rock and standing. Is your life built upon the rock? Are you receiving the life-giving waters that he gives? We read Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 1 reminds us of the powerful presence of God in Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible says that the very same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the highest place, can you imagine that power? Far greater than any atomic power. The power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him to the highest place above every principality and powers, the exceeding greatness of that power, Paul says, is at work towards you, the church. That's staggering. In Christ. And Paul said this in his second prayer in Ephesians 3, that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that is at work within us, his church, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is in his church, reigning. He has dominion. We are his sanctuary. We are the fullness of God. We are his body. And there's a mighty power available to us. And there's life-giving waters to experience them in our own lives day by day. Do you know something of this power in our Sunday meetings? The Jews at Passover time look back and remembered their deliverance from Egypt. Do we make the communion service a priority? When we have communion, you shouldn't be absent. You should do all you can to be at the table of the Lord, because Jesus Christ stands at the head of the table And we read that it's a blessing. The bread that we bless, is it not a blessing of the communion? It's a time when Christ is present with his church. Every Sunday is a resurrection day. It's a day of rest where we come together to meet with our God, celebrating the presence of God. So as we've looked at Psalm 114 this morning, we've seen the presence of God for us in delivering us from our Egypt. Secondly, we've seen the presence of God in us. We have become his sanctuary. Thirdly, we've seen the presence of God from the beginning of our journey to the end. He takes us through the wilderness and he brings us to the River Jordan of death and he ushers us into the promised land. And we've seen the presence of Jesus Christ, that rock that follows us all our days. And the psalmist says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord." We should tremble before him. Simon Peter, when he first met the Lord Jesus on one of those first occasions in the presence of the power of Christ, said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." He felt the presence of Christ to such a degree, he said, "Depart from me." Isaiah, when he felt the presence of God in the temple, said, "Woe is me." Oh, that we would know the presence of God, we would humble ourselves and tremble before him. And when we tremble, he draws near. He draws near in glorious ways. Simon Peter is told, "You're now to become a fisher of men. You've understood who I am. You've humbled yourself. You've known something of my presence. Now go out and catch other people." May we know something of the powerful presence of God in ever-increasing degrees. Amen.